Jesus, as we open your word, we need our hearts opened. We need to think clearly. We need to think through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen. So we've defined sin, righteousness, and judgment as the Holy Spirit is going to, and that is relationally. Not what's wrong, what's right, and you need to get with it, but broken trust is solved by beholding Jesus, and that sets you free in the judgment. Prophetically, it's all about kicking out the bad guy, restoring the dominion to the saints. God throws a judgment for the saints, not at the saints. It's about setting us free and destroying the destroyer. We saw the same thing in the sanctuary. Our sins are sent ahead in the daily, and on the Day of Atonement, we come in already saved. But there was a jeopardy on the Day of Atonement, and it didn't have to do with your sins. There's no double jeopardy on that. It had to do with your heart. Afflict your soul, we have defined as voluntary, willing, total devotion to God. Is your heart beating with the heart of God? Because remember, God is life. He is love too, by the way. But God is life. And where do we get life from? From God. The God who holds our breath in his hand, the Bible says. So our life is to live the life of God. That is life. And sin is to move away from the life of God and try to live on our own, which results in death. And the only reason anybody's alive now, I believe, is because God is deliberately keeping everyone alive, trying to talk them out of dying. Amen. The only reason we're alive is he's actually violating our free choice. He's not letting us go. Like we're saying, because sin is saying, God, go away, leave me alone, I'll do it myself. God says, if I do that, you'll cease to exist. I am your life. See, I don't know how much of the Energizer Bunny effect we have, or the cut flower effect. You know, if God pulled his power right now, would we go out like a light, or would we fade like a flower? It'd be a lot more merciful to go out like a light, right?
Yes.
Otherwise, the fading like a flower thing is terror. It's like a slow plane crash. But, you didn't like the picture of that, no. I agree. God is life. And the only way we will live for eternity is if our heart is beating with the heart of God. And that's what afflicting your soul is all about. Is your heart beating with the heart of God? That's the big question in the judgment, not where are your sins. They're gone in Jesus. If your heart's not beating with the heart of God, heaven will be hell if he took you there. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away. How can you have the assurance of eternal life and yet that jeopardy in the judgment about your heart? Well, remember, without holiness, no one will see God. Holiness is a fruit. If you abide in the vine, you will bear much fruit. If you're a good tree, if you're in the good tree of Christ, not only will you bear good fruit, but you can't bear bad fruit in terms of evidently the judgment. He says that. If you're a tree planted by the rivers, you river of water, you will bring forth fruit in its season. And the judgment is really just the season of fruit picking. And God guarantees that if the heart is changed, out will come the stuff that's needed. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Changing our understanding of that afflicting of our souls. Holiness is not an achievement of behavior. It's an abiding relationship. You don't achieve holiness. You pursue it. It's a journey, not an arrival. The journey is the goal. The process is the goal. We grow in God in ways we never dreamed or knew existed. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on him. Everyone whose heart beats with the heart of God will live forever. Everyone whose heart is not with the heart of God will naturally die because they've separated themselves from life. All right, let's look at some other verses today. Ecclesiastes 12. So the rest of this morning is pretty much going to be jumping around from verse to verse. I like textual preaching. I like to deal with passages, but there comes a point where you got to try to say, how do all those other verses fit in? Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon's memoirs. He lived it all, did it all, loved it all. I mean, if anybody ever did it all, it was Solomon. And when he got done with life, he said it was all so transient. That's what the word vanity means. It doesn't mean it's worthless. It's also transient. So he says, fear God, respect him, choose his ways. We'll start in verse, well, if you look over at 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Just euphemisms for death. Don't wait to accept God and hope you can spit and slide under the gates. Don't try to be the thief on the cross. Why? Well, first of all, it's very dangerous. Second of all, you'll miss a whole bunch of life. So, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All right, let's summarize at the end of the book. Fear God can mean everything from terror to respect, and God is love, so that terror doesn't work, right? Only respect works. So respect God, or take note of Him, and keep His commandments, live life His way. Don't just automatically go to the Ten Commandments. It is that, but it's so much more. Live life His way, for this is the whole duty of man. And the word duty is supplied. Literally, this is man's all. When you try it all, and Solomon tried it all, he came to the end of his life and says, it doesn't add up, it doesn't fit. No matter what you find, you long for more. So now take God into account. Live life His way, and you will find your all. And then he says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whatever is good or whether it is evil. Why did he have to threaten us? Everything you do will be brought into judgment, even the secret things. Is that a threat? If you knew all the secrets of my life, you wouldn't want to come and listen to me. If I knew all the secrets of your life, I probably wouldn't let you in. But if we face those issues now, we won't have to face them then. If we put them off now, they'll kill us then. If you send your sins ahead to judgment in the daily, keep nothing back in secret, be wholehearted for God. There's nothing hidden in the judgment to jump out in surprise. If it's on record, you're toast. If you send it ahead and it's transferred to Jesus, you've already passed from death into life. So trust God, respect God, live life His way. That's your all. And everything's going to come into judgment, even the secret things. So don't hold anything back. Give it all. And if He has it, it's not on you. You've already passed from death into life. Matthew 12. Jesus is talking to those Pharisees, again, who claim that Jesus is casting out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, they are calling Jesus demon-possessed. They are calling God the devil. Now, he says, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. You know, impardonable sin. Some people say, have I committed it? Not if you're still concerned about it. But if you begin to call the things of God the things of the devil, and every time God shows you something else, you transfer it over and assume it's the devil, what can God do to change your mind? You have just tied your own hands, right? If every time God tries to woo you, you say it's the devil, what can God do? He can't draw you if you keep claiming it's the other side. God never turns away, but we can turn away to the point where we won't let Him draw us. So then he goes on to say, make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad or its fruit bad. Tree's known by its fruit, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, this is the church pastors he's talking to, right? How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. Evidently, you can be a good person. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men will speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What's the problem with these Pharisees? It's their heart. It's their heart. He talks about what comes out of their hearts. You being evil have these evil words. Now the basis of the judgment, every word. Word reveals the heart. They're calling Jesus the devil. The day of judgment, the day of crisis, the judgment event. What's coming out of your heart is irrefutable evidence of what your heart is. Right? So, what comes out of your mouth? Have any of you got that tongue completely tamed? You know, I met another idiot on the freeway the other day, right? You know, and you say things in your car that they'll never hear, but God hears it, right? He says, if you got the tongue under control, it proves that the heart's been changed. Because out of the heart is where this stuff comes from. And if you're calling God the devil, and that's coming from your heart's got a problem, right? You need a new heart. You need a transformed mind. Every word, thought, and deed will come into judgment. But if you send it ahead, if you transfer it to Christ and ask Him for that new heart, you're already clean. You've already passed from death into life. You don't need to worry about this judgment if you've moved into Jesus, right? We have to keep looking at it by putting our understanding of the gospel and the judgment first, and then take these verses and look at them from that context. Romans 14. Romans 14. A whole chapter about judgment. Receive one who is weak, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats only vegetables. I must be weak. I'm a lifelong vegetarian. But let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Interesting. Let not the one on the left, the liberal who will eat anything, despise the conservative, but don't let the conservative judge the liberal. Doesn't that pretty well fit all across the board? Seems like those on the conservative side are real judgmental, and those on the other side just despise the conservative. The attitude kind of works there, doesn't it? Politically, religiously, all sorts of ways. But notice, first of all, I don't believe this has anything to do with eating pork and shellfish. I believe this clearly has to do with the fact that as the Gentiles became Christians, a bunch of those Jewish Christians came around and said, if you eat meat from Safeway instead of the kosher deli, you know that butcher at Safeway, he takes a little portion and puts it to his God. Which means if you eat the meat from Safeway, from the Gentile butcher, you're worshiping his God. And Paul says, baloney. Right? He says that God is nothing and you didn't participate in worship. But there are some of these narrow-minded Judaizers, probably a few Gentiles fell into it too, who really do think it's worshiping the pagan God. Don't despise them. But you guys who really think it's worshiping God, it's really nothing. Don't judge them. This isn't about food. The food is an illustration of a statement about judging. We're not supposed to judge each other. Reading on. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand because God's able to make him stand. That's good news, right? When you stand before your judge, you will be made to stand. You have the promise here again. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who doesn't observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Again, I don't believe it has anything to do with the seven-day Sabbath. Historically, that subject didn't come up until after the New Testament. You have to read backwards in history to get it into the New Testament, I believe. I believe it's talking about the fact that once again, Galatians, the Judaizers came along and said, trusting Jesus isn't enough. You got to keep all these Jewish feasts. There were the seven Sabbath feast days in Leviticus 23 that pointed forward to the cross. They all involved sacrifices. The seventh day Sabbath comes from creation before there were sacrifices. It's continual. The others are temporary with a purpose and a terminus based on Jesus coming. But Paul, though he argues the Gentiles don't have to keep the Jewish festivals and reject those who want to bring you under the Pharisaical yoke of bondage again, because he was a good Pharisee and understood that, Paul still liked to get back to Jerusalem for Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles. Why? Same way we like Christmas. We don't observe Christmas as a religious obligation, but it's a great time to get together and enjoy each other's company, right? It's a fun holiday. It's not obligatory before God. And in the same way, Paul liked to go back to Passover. It was a social, it was so deep in their fabric that even though Jesus had come and it was now in remembrance of him rather than in anticipation of him, Paul still loved to go home for Passover. But he said, Gentiles, you don't need to worry about it. If somebody keeps the day and somebody doesn't keep the day, don't judge each other on these things. But one final point, even if the subject were the seventh-day Sabbath, we still don't judge each other on that, right? You stand or fall before your own master. You do what God convicts you to do. I need to share with you, if you're interested, what I believe with all the vigor I've got, then I need to step back. And though I say I believe this is right, I don't say, therefore, you're wrong. We're not to judge one another. That's the passage here. That's what this is talking about, that we're not to judge each other. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Notice contempt and judgment here are synonyms in this context. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There you have it. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, that is not the word krema, krino, or krisis. It's the word bema. And it means the bench of the judge. It's used for Pilate's judgment seat. It's the judgment seat of the Romans. They dragged them in, what was it, Ephesus, the big riot. They dragged someone in before the judgment seat. It's not even the word for krisis or krema or krino, the judgment words we've been looking at. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each will give an account of himself to God. Ooh, sounds like we are going to stand before God and give an account of ourselves. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. He's quoting here from Isaiah 45, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that in God alone is righteousness and truth, and all who rage against him will be put to shame. When is the time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? Does it have to be at the same moment? When you accept Jesus, what do? You bow the knee and you confess, correct? But there's that time we talked about after the 1,000 years when the lost are raised. They see God high and lifted up. And I believe that's when every knee will bow. Even the lost will finally admit against their will. And a mind convinced against its will is of the same opinion. Still, they will agree against their will that God is righteous. But then they will rise to destroy him because their hearts haven't been changed. And getting to heaven is about the heart.
about the heart.
It reveals their heart. You know, God could have everyone in the world on their knees right now, including Satan. All he has to do is bring enough force of his presence, and what happens? Even Daniel, the righteous, boom, they're on their face, out like a light. If God could have everybody on their face in an instant, but that wouldn't change their hearts. And God doesn't do that here because he's looking for our choice. He's after our hearts, so he woos us. He has to be the king who becomes a pauper to find out if we love him or we just want to live in the palace. See? And so he woos us here. But kind of as a final evidence to inoculate the universe against sin forever, those who have rejected him, he brings them back. Those who have rejected the wooing, the invitation, he brings them back, and he gets in their face. They see him for who he is, and boom, they're on their knees. But the minute that glory fades, they want to kill him. And then God does the most merciful thing he can do, is if he looks around at all of the rest of us who are there at the same time in the city, and he says, any questions? What's the most merciful thing to do? And the most merciful thing to do is to end the misery. The misery isn't fixable. End the misery. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. I believe the fire puts an end to the misery. We're going to talk more about that later on another day, which is tomorrow. Paul repeats this point in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, right after he talks about his desire to get out of this body and into his new body in heaven, the permanent one, and he doesn't want to be in any kind of intermediate state where he is naked. He then says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Isn't that our aim? If our heart's beating with him? If your heart's beating with your spouse, you don't try to be annoying. Right? You actually try to be pleasing. Sometimes that's hard, but we try, guys. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Ha! Does that mean he weighs the good and the bad? You go with whichever? No. If you go there with any body deeds still on you, you're toast, right? You got to give them all ahead of time. But we will all stand. We will all stand. And when will we all stand together? At the end of the 1,000 years. We're standing in the city. They're standing out. We're all going to see God high and lifted up. But our hearts are beating with his and theirs are not. Yeah. We will all stand and receive for what's done in the body. And if we've sent it ahead in Jesus, we've already passed from death into life. If we haven't, we're history. It's all about Jesus. Hebrews 9:24 says it's given man once to die and after that the judgment. If I'm dead, how can I appear in judgment? I mean, we Adventists believe when you die, you're dead, not floating around somewhere, okay? And you're not going to live again unless God brings you back. And he promises a resurrection to those who have done good, the resurrection of life, to those who have done evil, the resurrection of condemnation or judgment. The word is crisis. You do not want to come up in a resurrection of crisis. Right? But if you come up in the resurrection of the righteous, you've already passed from death into life. There's a time when all who are in the grave will hear Jesus' voice and come forth. Jesus, it says, will come down from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord. We'll be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:51, and so on. That's at the second coming. The dead are raised to live forever, transformed instantly. At the same time, when Jesus comes and lets out the glory, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, how many survived the second coming that aren't saved? It says that his glory will melt down the earth. I think you're going to be gone, right? You don't last long standing on the face of the sun. And he's so bright the sun gets ashamed, the Bible says. The earth will be transformed, or the earth will be vaporized, but that same fire that vaporizes the lost does what to the saved? It lights us up incandescent forever. When you give your life to Christ, you get the filament in your light bulb upgraded. You know? My dad used to have a trouble light that had alligator clips on the end. You could put it on the battery. It had a normal-looking light bulb, but on the top it said 12 volts. If you took that 12-volt and put it in a regular lamp in your house and turned on the power, what would happen? It would shine really, really bright for a really short period of time. Boom. And I believe it's the same way. We're all born with 12 volts. And when we accept Jesus, we get upgraded so when he shows up, we can handle the juice. And we're going to shine. But the same juice destroys. God only comes and does one thing. He lets out the glory. And that destroys the wicked. It transforms the living righteous. It raises the dead righteous. We're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. We're there for the 1,000 years. That's the honeymoon. There's the marriage, the wedding feast, and then the honeymoon. If you're raised in the first resurrection, you'll never die again. If you're raised in the second, you're raised to the resurrection of judgment or crisis. You're headed for the lake of fire. That's when we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But we will have already passed from death into life. Romans 2. Romans 2. Like I said, we're jumping from verse to verse, seeing what it says. Verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Literally, when however you judge another, you katakrino yourself. Judge is krino, and kata is down or against. So when you judge another person with that same judgment, you pass judgment against yourself. For you who judge, practice or do the same things. Now we know. Now before I say that, this verse 1 is the classic hypocrisy. Do as I say, not as I do. Notice God says he will not only hold you to God's standard, he's going to hold you to your own standard. Interesting. So what does the Lord require of man? But to love mercy, cut others a lot of slack. Do justly, hold yourself to a high standard, and walk humbly with God. For we know that the judgment, verse 2, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, interesting, verse 3, verses 2 and 3, let's go back. For we know that the judgment of God, that's the word krima. Remember, krima is the verdict, not the event. So the verdict of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things that and do the same yourself, that you will escape the verdict, krima, of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous krisis, judgment event of God. Now, it says there is going to be a day of wrath. The word wrath is orge. What English word? You don't even like to say it, do you? Orge? Orgy? Okay. In our language, that's not a righteous thing. But in Greek, it could be a good thing or a bad thing. And if God's orge is his passion for his people. That's a righteous thing. And an orge means you let the passion out unrestrained. So when he comes to be with his people and gets close one-to-one, what is that same passionate presence going to do to the lost? That's why he's behind a veil right now. But when he takes down the veil, the lost will be toast. That's why he's waiting, forbearance, trying to bring people to repentance. He wants to save everybody. He loves Adolf Hitler as much as he loves you. But there is a day of wrath or gay passion, and the revelation, the revealing, the unveiling of the righteous judgment event, krisis, Actually, it's a compound word, dikaiokrisia, which is literally righteous judgment, compounded into one word, of God. Notice verses 2 and 3 are verdict. Verse 5 switches to the event. Is there a judgment event coming? Yes. But it's to deal with the devil. I'm not interested in living in a universe where evil... It's to deal with evil. I'm not interested in living with the universe where evil has not been cast out. We already know what the verdict will be and what it will be based on. Notice the basis of God's judgment is not only on Scripture and the Big Ten, but it's also how you have judged others. You better take all that junk and give it to Jesus ahead of time, right? Or you'll have to stand before your own standard. And if God's doesn't kill you, yours will. Because you all know the judging. We all know the judgment that goes on in our hearts, don't we? Revelation 18. We already talked about this one, but let's take one more quick look at it. This ties in. That's why I bring it up here again. Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Literally, God has judged the verdict of you upon her. God has crenoed the crema of you on her. God is going to hold Babylon to the standard she held God's people to. Babylon said God's people are not worthy of life and killed them, and she has the saint's blood on her hands. And God simply passes the judgment on her that she passed on God's people. She sinks like a stone, never to be seen again. Heads in the wilderness, never to be seen again. So it fits that previous verse. God says you'll be judged by the standard you judge others. Now let's switch gears here. John chapter 3. Jesus said some marvelous things about judgment. You know the verse in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's keep reading. For God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world. But that the world through him might be saved. The word condemn is simply the word judge. Okay? It's not even katakrino, with down judge or against judge, to judge against. It's just krino, to judge. God didn't send Jesus into the world to judge the world, but to what? Save the world. God is not in the judging business, he's in the saving business. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe, verse 18, is judged already. Every one of those words is just the verb to judge, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus isn't saying that if you don't straighten up and fly right, God's going to come someday, or he's going to come someday and hold some judgment and find you on the wrong side. God says your judgment is your decision of what you do in trusting Jesus. Notice, he who believes in him is not judged, and he who doesn't believe is already judged. That's interesting. The judgment's passed now. Your judgment is your decision whether or not to trust Jesus. The one who trusts is not being judged. The one who doesn't trust is already judged. It's kind of like this. You're born on the Titanic and it's already hit the iceberg. You're born on a sinking ship. No one has to torpedo the ship for it to go down. It's already going down. God doesn't torpedo the ship. We're on a sinking ship. God doesn't say, if you don't get off the boat, I'll kill you. God doesn't come and judge us because we were born on a sinking ship. He doesn't say, if you don't get off the ship, I'll kill you. He says, if you don't get off the ship, it's going down, you're going to die. You're already judged. You're born on a sinking ship. And that's not fair. And God says, you're right. It's not fair that you're born on a sinking ship. So, I made a lifeboat to take the unfairness out of it. The only thing that makes life fair is that Jesus made a lifeboat so we can get off the sinking ship and not go down with it. But if you refuse to get off the sinking ship, God can't even save you. Again, it's the guy on the roof, you know, with the flood water coming up, Lord, save me. And a helicopter comes by and a boat comes by, you know, and he says, and then he's going under, God, why didn't you save me? He said, I sent the helicopter, I sent the boat, you wouldn't get in. I mean, this is a whole different view on judgment, as if it's already happened. What he's saying is your judgment event is when you decide what you're going to do with Jesus. The rest is just formalities. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. Now, this is the word crisis. This is the judgment event. This is the calling to account. Here is the point where you are called to account in your life. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The light has come into the world, and we prefer to stay in the dark. Jesus doesn't say, look out for the crisis judgment sometime in the future. He says your crisis judgment is based on what you do with the light you see now in Jesus. Jesus doesn't point forward to a future judgment in this past. Is there a future judgment? Yeah, we just read about it. The day of the righteous revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's clearly something in the future. There is a judgment coming. But the crisis point of your life is not that judgment. The crisis point of your life is what you decide to do with Jesus today. That's what he's saying. Your crisis, your hour of judgment, your moment of judgment is when you decide what you're going to do about Jesus. That will determine what happens in the future judgment. Jesus does not here point forward to some awesome day of judgment. The crisis is now. What you do with the light. If you love darkness, your judgment is down. If you put your faith in Jesus, there's no judgment. You've already passed. So just take the word condemnation out of these verses and add the word judgment. Jesus did not come to decide. He came to offer salvation. If we trust that, we're deciding our own fate in the judgment. It's like Leslie Harding used to say, if you know who he was, you got to be old. But he used to say in his British accent, a teacher never gives you a grade. You give yourself a grade. The teacher just marks down the grade you gave yourself. And that's all the judgment is opening up before the universe to see what everyone's decided to show whether God has been fair in every case, how God has treated. It's really about God. We've already marked our grade. So Jesus makes it very clear in this passage that your judgment day is today. What are you going to do with Jesus? And what happens in that end time judgment is just the formality to bring it all to a closure. But the way you go into the judgment is the same way you'll come out. John 5. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he wills. Where do you go for life? What do you think will bring you life? You know, I look at my garage. It's full of junk. I have a 3-car garage. I can get 2 cars in. I'm better than most. But that third space, I'd like to have a shop. But it's just full of stuff. Why do I have all that stuff? Where did I get it? Why did I keep it? Why can't I seem to give it away and get rid of it? Now, I will tell you. If I had somebody to give it to, I would give it away. I just can't stand to throw it away. Okay? So if you want my junk, call me up. Why do we have all this stuff? We evidently think it was going to give us life. I have to have that or to have life. You know, that's what advertisement is all about. If you get this, you'll really have life. No. Life comes in Jesus. That's what it says. The Son of Man gives life. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Crisis. The judgment event has been committed to Jesus. That's pretty cool. If you have any questions about the heart of God, is there any reason to have any questions about the heart of Jesus? No. So even if you wonder about that Old Testament God and all the fearful things he did, and you don't quite get it when Jesus says, look, we're one, we're the same. If you can't put that together, then just go with this. God says he'll let Jesus decide about you. Jesus says, I don't decide about you, you decide about me. I came here to win you. For that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you get Jesus, you get God. If you get God, you get Jesus. You can't separate them out. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That's already. And does not come into crisis, judgment event, but has already, is the meaning of the word, passed from death into life. Does that mean there's no judgment in the future? No, the Bible's very clear. There's a day of judgment coming. But if you've accepted Jesus, you've already received eternal life, and that judgment will be no crisis. You've already passed from death into life. Some people have trouble with this because the Bible speaks of an end time judgment when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes we're afraid if we really understand what this means, it might undo some other scripture. I believe we have to try to fit it all together. Jesus isn't focusing on us getting ready for some big future arraignment. He says, what are you going to do with me today? That's the crisis point of life. Today is the day. If you put your trust in Jesus, he gives you everlasting life. And you don't come into crisis or arraignment. When you come into the courtroom, you won't be in question. Doesn't mean there isn't a courtroom. But you're not going to be asked any questions because you're already passed in Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. As the Father gives life to him, has life in himself, even so the Son is granted. I can't read today. Let's start 26 again. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Where do we find life? Only in Jesus. And has given him authority to execute judgment. Once again, is literally to make judgment. And this is crisis. This is event, not verdict. This isn't the second coming now. That's the verdict. This is the decision process. God has given Jesus authority to do crisis. Again, who is in presiding over the proceedings of the judgment? The one whose heart we have no question about. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of, guess what the word condemnation is? Crisis. Resurrection of judgment. Isn't that great? There's a resurrection of life. We are raised at the second coming to reign for 1,000 years and live forever and not be hurt by the second death. Those who come up at the end are raised to crisis. That's, and just back up now to verse 24. Now you understand the context. If you're in Jesus, you already have everlasting life. You come up 1,000 years before that crisis and you'll not be hurt by the second death. And even though you've been raised and go through that crisis because you're already alive, when the wicked are raised, they're raised to the crisis, but you've already passed the crisis. Even though you're present at the crisis. You got that? So we don't have to claim that verse 24 somehow does in an end time judgment or somehow negate one for the other. It all fits together. We're all going to come out of the graves. But if we come out in the first resurrection, we've already passed the judgment. We'll be there, but we'll pass right through. So putting these verses together, the Father judges no one. He's committed that all to Jesus. He's in charge of the crisis point of our lives. When we hear the words and believe in Jesus, we have eternal life already, so that's no crisis. We're already alive. We won't be hurt by the second death of that judgment. The Father has given the Son authority to make that judgment. He lived, he died, he rose, he reigns. What are you going to do with him? That is your hour of judgment. The good news, when the ultimate judgment day comes, we already know the outcome. all based on what we do about Jesus today. That's why Jesus can say, now is the judgment, and yet elsewhere say, there's a judgment to come. Wouldn't it be great to be writing a dissertation for your doctorate knowing you had already passed? Wouldn't it be great to take a history course knowing you'd already passed? You could just do it for the joy of learning. I mean, auditing a course is probably the best parallel to that, except you don't get credit. I love reading books that I won't be tested on. It's just for enjoyment. I'm learning, I'm studying, I'm trying to understand, but it's the joy of learning. No sword over my head. In the same way, we walk with Jesus. We become like Jesus. We pursue holiness, not because we're trying to get ready for the judgment, because we've already been judged in Jesus Christ. We've already passed the judgment because we've chosen Him. Now we get to learn to live like Jesus, not in order to get saved, but because that's what life is. Not trying to pass some days, you know, good enough someday to get life. We get to live life because life is available. Back to that point again. If you know you have the assurance of eternal life, good news. You can now pursue holiness with joy instead of with stress. What about a future judgment? Now, I'm just going to refer to verses here. Matthew 5:21. He says, if you... Murder, you'll be guilty to the judgment, the crisis. If you're angry with your brother, you're going to be guilty to the crisis. He seems to be looking to a forward judgment. Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with that generation and condemn it. The Queen of South will rise in the judgment. There seems to be something future here. The calling to account then, though, is determined by what we do now. Jesus says to the, as we've already seen, Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, He says, you tithe mint and anise and cumin. You see these guys with their little gram scale, you know, and they're putting their oregano leaves on it. And one tenth goes to God, you know. I have a gram scale. I bought a gram scale because when you go backpacking, every ounce counts, right? It's amazing. I discovered if I take fresh almonds, because I avoid the salt, and put them in the oven, 300 for 20 minutes, they're lighter. They not only taste better, they're lighter. I take an ounce off of 6 ounces. They're only 5 ounces now. Wes on my back, see? They're in there with their little gram scale. And Darren says, you tithe mint and anise and cumin, but you omit the weightier matters of the law. What does your Bible say, probably? Justice, mercy, and faith. Guess what the word justice is? Krisis, judgment. Judgment. Seems like there's a judgment coming. Romans 14. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Ecclesiastes 12. Every work will come into judgment. Acts 24, 25, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the crema to come, the verdict to come. 2 Timothy 4, 1, I charge you before God and Jesus Christ, the one who is about to judge the living and the dead, something future. Hebrews talks about the doctrine of eternal judgment. His appointed man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. And if you're just if you keep on sinning, there's just a fearful looking forward to of judgment. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. The time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. By the way, that's the word crema, verdict, to begin with the house of God. I like that. We get our verdict before the rest. And what is that verdict? Guilty. If we're in Christ, we've already passed, right? The nations were angry, Revelation 11. And the time came to judge the dead. There is a judgment. There's a day of judgment. It'll be more durable or endurable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Tyre and Sidon will be better off in the day of judgment. Every idle word you speak will come up in the day of judgment. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world righteously. You're stirring up wrath to yourselves on the day of wrath and righteous revelation, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. On the day when God will judge the secrets of men. There is a day of judgment. When is it? 2 Thessalonians 1. I don't think that's talking about so much the pre-Advent investigation as when he comes, 2 Thessalonians 1, and he pours out his glory. And what does it do to the saved? It lights us up. What does it do to the lost? It wipes them out. Execution of judgment. Paul says, there's a crown of life laid up for me that the Lord will give me on that day, that the righteous judge will give me on that day. So on the day of judgment, we get the crown of life, which we've already been given. We've already been given life. We get the crown, so to speak. We get the fullness. It talks about the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But it also says we have boldness in the day of judgment. If you know the verdict, you can walk into the courtroom with confidence, right? We have confidence. Jude 1:14 says that Enoch prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to make judgment against all and to rebuke every person concerning all the works of irreverence." So how does it shake down? There is a pre-Advent judgment, Daniel 7, Revelation 4 to 7. The unfallen universe gathers around. God, well, the first time this problem rose up, what did he do with the devil in heaven? It says he threw him out. Is that passive or active? There was war in heaven. Is war violent? Yeah. Even if it's a war of words, it's still violent, right? And what did God do? He threw Satan out. Did God use force the first time he cleared heaven? Yeah. And he left a lot of questions, I believe, in the minds of a lot of angels. Some who stayed with him didn't fully understand the issues. And I don't think they fully understood it till the cross. But at the cross, all sympathy for Satan was cast out. There they saw his real agenda. He was a gorgeous angel when he was telling lies in heaven. Now the ugliness of the cross. And then at the end, God gathers all the unfallen around. And he says, okay, we're going to end this thing, but there's going to be no force this time. I threw him out because we had to quarantine this thing. We've let it play itself out. Now, let's open the books and you guys decide. You guys decide how this thing should be settled. And the unfallen universe sees that what God started, white and pure, Satan bloodies, blackens, leaves the dead. They see the martyrs who cried out for judgment. Come on, God. And God gives them a preview of what he's going to do. They see the heaven and earth falling apart, the stars and going out in the sun. They see the earth shaking and all the lost running for the rocks and the mountains. And they see that God is going to pour out judgment. He's going to bring an end to sin. God isn't just some passive nice guy who just lets the carnage continue. He's going to move. And when he does, it looks like the question goes out, who will possibly stand? And the answer, he's got a whole multitude named with his name, numbered with his number, who are clothed in white and come from every ethnic and cultural background. They will stand. They have robes. And there was silence in heaven. That's the verdict. Silence in heaven. No more questions. Several places in the Bible you have that. Then comes the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Jesus moves out. He unveils the glory and executes the verdict. The Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son comes forth. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus steps out to execute judgment. God has fixed a day, Acts 17, in which he will judge through the man he raised from the dead. And it's called the righteous judgment of God, the day that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. I charge you, therefore, Paul says to Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What does he do? He takes the veil off. It's clear that God hands the execution of judgment over to Jesus. But who presides on the investigative portion? Daniel and Revelation say it's the Ancient of Days. God, even though we may question his heart because of some of the wild things he did in the Old Testament, he's the one who throws a judgment for us. But who comes back to execute it? Jesus, because he's coming for his bride. And all he really does is wipe out those that are trying to wipe out the bride. And he does that just by showing up. Lets out the glory to the bride. We are lit up incandescent for eternity. And the lost who are trying to destroy us are vaporized. Destroy those who are the destroyers. So you have the judgment event. The crisis, the investigation, the passing of decision. Then you have the verdict passed out. Babylon the harlot, with the blood of the saints on her hand, is banished to the wilderness, never to return, sinks like a stone, never to be seen again, and the saints are resurrected to rule and reign with Christ forever. The murderers are executed, but the saints who were executed get raised. That's a good judgment. At the end of the 1,000 years, the lost are raised. There must be a reason. Some necessary data must still be need to be in the books. They rejected God based on the evidence of earth. Now they see him face to face. And how do they respond? They bow the knee, but not their hearts. They're forced by the overwhelming evidence, but they hate the one who they see. They rise to destroy, proving that God can't change their minds, even by getting in their face with his glory. There's nothing left he can show to change their minds. That's why Satan can't be saved, by the way. He rejected God in his fullness. There's nothing left of God that God can show Satan, that Satan's capable of seeing, to change his mind. That's why he can't repent. Repentance means to change your mind. We are free moral persons. And then it's as if God says, okay, what's the most merciful thing I can do? Put the misery out of its misery and get on with eternity with those who have chosen for their hearts to beat with the heart of God. This is the final piece of evidence that will inoculate the universe against sin rising again. Though we will remain free, which means sin could happen again, it won't, because God solves it so well the first time that even if it did come up again, all he has to do is play the videos and say, do we need to go through this again? And there will be unanimous vote. I mean, if I'm the guy that 20 gazillion eons into eternity decides I want to be God and I pull a Lucifer, we don't have to do this again. There would be a judgment. God would play the tapes. The universe would see the evidence, and they would pass judgment unanimously without fear that the best thing to do to solve this problem is to think me out of existence. If he'd have done it before the evidence was seeable by the creatures, he would have ended love and instituted fear. So be careful with this word judgment. It's used in different ways. It's used for past, it's used for present, it's used for future. Don't make every verse go here or every verse go here. But always precede it with an understanding of the gospel. Then pull it together. And I think we see that the pieces all drop nicely into place. Now there's one aspect of the judgment that we haven't dealt with. We've dealt with it, but not directly. Romans 3, verse 4 talks about of God, that you may prevail when you are judged. God being judged. Is God on trial? What's that all about? This is an area dear to Seventh-day Adventist theology that most other Christian groups just can't seem to wrap their brains around. Either we're weird, or we're seeing something beautiful that others are having trouble seeing. I don't know. God loves us. God loves them. We don't judge anyone else. The answer usually given, God is sovereign. God is God. Nobody's questioning him. Oh, didn't this whole thing start with somebody in heaven questioning God? So isn't the ultimate solution have to be the answering to the questions against God, which means God comes into judgment. He brings himself in. He's sovereign, so he has to call the judgment for himself, right? But he allows himself to come into judgment. What part do we play in that judgment? And that will be tomorrow. Okay? Let's pray. Jesus, give us minds to think clearly. That as we read certain of these verses that are so often used to as a fear motivator, let us keep the background clear. Our judgment is settled when we decide for you. We may be there, but it's not going to be a crisis. We're already risen to live forever. Let us have that clear relational context, and don't let us be pulled into the behavioral context. And yet, knowing we have salvation, would you please come and deal with our behavior? We'd really like to behave. We'd like to live your life. We'd like to put everything we have into living your life. Because it is life, and because it is pleasing to you, and because it makes life worth living. But don't let us ever fall into that in an attempt to get your favor or gain eternal life. But may we always have that foundation. We are saved in Jesus. The judgment is passed in that way so that we can pursue holiness as a joyous challenge and journey. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.